The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, today we come to our the conclusion of chapter 24 on the civil magistrate, and Lord willing, we'll have time for questions at the end. And let me just read paragraphs 2 and 3, and then we'll pray for the Lord's help, and then wrap this up. So paragraph 2 of chapter 24 says, "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof as they ought, especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions." Paragraph 3, "Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications, prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our confession. We thank you for the biblical truths laid down in it. And we pray today that you would help us to think biblically about our relationship to the state. We pray that you would help us, Father, to be good citizens, indeed the best citizens, who honor and glorify the only Lord of the nations and ruler of the kings of the earth, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So we saw last week the validity of Christians being civil magistrates, and we talked about why this ended up being a necessary statement in our confession of faith. Of course, the Anabaptists had basically not only forbidden Christians to serve as civil magistrates, but they also urged a total and complete separation from all government affairs, asserting, in a sense, a radical distinction between the kingdom of Christ, which is good, and then, of course, the kingdoms of this world, which are purely evil. And so from that perspective, they urged utter and complete separation. Our confession, however, says that Christians actually can. It's lawful for Christians to serve in places of government. And, of course, we saw also that there are biblical examples of those who have served, and by the way, not just in the theocratic kingdom of Israel, but in Babylon and in Egypt and in a sense godless nations. And so there is a real sense in which we should pray that God would give us godly leaders, men who know God and know His truth, because that is a blessing for the people of God and the nation at large. Because they are best able to serve the purposes, as the confession says, of justice and peace. They are best able to write and enact wholesome laws. And so Christians can run for office. And now I think, I don't know if Luther actually said this, this may be apocryphal, but Luther supposedly said, I'd rather be ruled over by a competent Turk than an incompetent Christian. Okay. Now, whether he said that or not, I don't know. But the point is well taken. I mean, it, just because a person is a Christian doesn't mean automatically that they will serve as a good magistrate. Okay. If you had the choice between brain surgeons, one a wayward Catholic brain surgeon and a Reformed Baptist brain surgeon, the Reformed Baptist brain surgeon finished last in his class, went to a mediocre school. The wayward Catholic surgeon finished first in his class and was from one of the best schools. Who would you rather have operate on your brain? Yeah, you'd want the best. You don't just say, hey, that guy and I, we have the same confession. I bet he'll do just a fine job, right? So there's a sense where we should pray for godly, competent leaders, right? And of course, with elections coming up, we ought to be praying all the more. Paragraph 3 deals with the Christian's obedience to the magistrate. And we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about the phrase obedience in all things lawful. And of course, lawful, in a sense, underscores the importance of we obey, but our obedience has limitations. Okay. Now, let me just reiterate something I said last week. If you ascribe unlimited obedience to the state, you have just actually made the state God. Okay. There's only one who is worthy of absolute obedience. And the one who receives absolute obedience is, in fact, Lord. And so we would acknowledge wholeheartedly that full and complete absolute obedience is due only to one, and that is God. So there are limitations to the obedience to civil magistrates or to the state. And of course, what would those limitations be? What's that? Okay, so they're not. The one limitation is that the state is very clearly not over the church, so the state has no authority to dictate to the church her worship, her ordinances, her discipline, so forth, right? So that's obviously one limitation. What would be other limitations? Don? Okay, well, that I don't even know. There are a lot of laws that are not the Ten Commandments that you're bound to obey. Okay, by the state. Well, how about the speed limit? It's not in the Ten Commandments. Should you obey it? Okay. All right, so back to the original question. Eddie, what's that? Okay, yeah, so there would be limitations to the state's authority over the family. There is going to be some overlap, okay? But they don't have absolute authority over your family, so there are limitations there. And then, of course, the very idea of self-government, right? There are, and of course, by the way, the whole thing of mandatory vaccines would be a violation of the right of self-government. All right, Johnny. Okay. Yeah, so the state's, your obedience to the state is limited because if they command you to do something that God prohibits, what do you say? You say no, right? It's better to obey, Acts 5:29, better to obey God rather than men. So, but there's two sides to this, right? So the state could, let's say, try to command you to do something which God prohibits, or they could seek to prevent you from doing something that God commands. Okay? And so the state's limitation of authority would be severely limited when it comes to, do you obey God or man? The answer is obviously, man is man, God is God, you obey God. So if the state actually tries to compel you to do something that would be against God's law, you have the right to say, that is unlawful, and I will not obey. So let me just give you a real example. So for a number of years, actually a few decades, China had a one-child policy. Now, because of unintended consequences, they have a hugely disproportionate amount of boys to girls. Okay. Now they have a two-child policy. All right? But let's say you have two children and you get pregnant a third time. And the local magistrate comes and says, you're going to be in violation. You give birth to this child, you're going to be in violation of the two-child policy. You need to go and schedule an abortion. Do you say, well, the state told me to go kill my baby, so I'm going to go kill my baby? No. You disobey. Are there consequences for civil disobedience? The answer is yes. That child is born, and guess what that child will not have as that child is brought into this world, in all likelihood? A birth certificate. Okay? So think about the ramifications of actually defying the state's command to do something that God prohibits. Okay? How does that child enroll in school? How does you start to see there are huge implications, and yet it would have been an absolute sin to obey the state and kill your baby. All right? Okay. Are there times where the state may try to prevent something that God commands? Yes. Yes. And by the way, what is the underpinning to the state trying to command that which God prohibits or to prevent that which God commands? There's actually an underpinning to it. The underpinning actually is explained for us in the book of the Revelation. Right? The beast wants to take all power and authority unto himself because he wants to be worshipped, because at the end of the day, the beast wants to be God, right? And that's the state. At the end of the day, the fundamental corruption of most all human governments is that they seek the status of deity. They seek the status of absolute rule and lordship. Right, and so, because this is still fresh, right? The let's like just be theoretically crazy right now and just go and make up something that would never happen. Let's say that that there was a virus, and the state said you can't meet as a church. Okay? Okay. Are we commanded to meet as a church? Yes. Being told that we can't meet as a church is preventing something that God commanded. All right? Now, if you choose to stay home because for health reasons or vulnerabilities or whatever, that's fine. Right? And if the church actually says, you know what, we don't know exactly what this is, we might We might want to just let off the gas for a little bit. The church may agree that that is the best course, okay? But not for 2 years. Okay? And so the state is overstepping whenever they command us to do something which God prohibits or tries to prevent us from doing something which God commands. So that is the limitation. So we're bound to everything that's lawful. If it goes against God's law, we actually have a duty to obey God rather than man. Now, we brought up very briefly last week the idea of the somebody asked about the doctrine of lesser magistrates. Okay, is that phrase familiar to most of you? I've talked about it before. Back at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformation was making inroads all over Europe, you had kings or emperors, for instance, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, that were trying to do what? That were trying to prevent the spread of the gospel and the Reformation of the church into various European city-states. Oftentimes, the way that the edicts of the king or the edicts of the emperor were defied was through lesser magistrates. So, for instance, did Luther have a death warrant out for him? Yes. How was he protected? He got kidnapped by the prince, by Prince Frederick. Prince Frederick was a subordinate to the Holy Roman Emperor, and yet it was the lesser magistrate, Frederick, who interposed, this is the language, who interposed on Luther's behalf, saying, I have a duty to my citizens that is higher than my duty to this unlawful order by the higher power. All right? And this ends up becoming, in a sense, the understanding of the doctrine of lesser magistrates. Calvin will deal with it. And so, for instance, in the event of, let's say, pure tyranny, when does the church actually defy pure tyranny? And the reformers would have said that if there are lesser magistrates who are leading the defiance, that Christians can actually, as it were, join the lesser magistrate in their defiance of a tyrannical government. Okay, I would argue that to a large degree, that's how our war for independence happened. There are other things about it that than just that. And so, is it important in our form of government who gets elected to sheriff? Is it important in our form of government who is elected to school board? Absolutely. Is it important in our form of government who ends up being elected to a state attorney general or lieutenant governor or the governor? And the answer is yes. And the reason is because all of those that I just mentioned, from the school board to the governor, are all lesser magistrates. In our form of government, guess who protects the citizens of a particular state against the tyranny of federal government? The state governor. Okay. So this is important stuff for us, and we'll see why it is super important in a minute. And so the confession tells us that we should obey all things lawful, and then it says not only to avoid punishment, but also for conscience sake, right? So should you want to avoid breaking the law in order to avoid punishment? Is that a legitimate Motivation. I don't want to go to prison. Is that good motive? Absolutely. So there is obedience for the sake of avoiding punishment, right? So if you're a Christian and you break the law and you go before, let's say you go before a godless judge and that godless judge sentences you justly, guess what? Even though you're a Christian, you are subject to that just sentence. Period. All right? And so, obey all things lawful for the sake of avoiding punishment. All right? One time, I won't say who this is. Oh, it's not even one of my kids. It's somebody else's kid. One of them was, they were little, and I took them into the stationery store with me, and he wanted one of these, you know, the big heavy metal paper clips, the big black ones. Okay. He's like, "Dad, can you buy me these?" And I'm like, "No, you have no need of them. I'm not buying you a box of gigantic paper clips that you can actually like attach to your siblings and cause pain." And so we go out, and long story short, I go to pick him up and put him in the truck, and he's got his hand stuffed in his pocket, and he won't take his hand out of his pocket. And I knew that the reason his hand was stuck in his pocket was because it was grasping one of those paper clips that he had lifted from a box of paper clips. And so this parent jerks the kid's arm out of the pocket and looks at him and with shock says, "You stole that." And this particular kid was unfazed. And so this dad took the kid back in and said, "You're going to apologize and you're going to ask the lady to forgive you and you're going to give it back to her." And he couldn't even see over the counter. And so this dad lifts up this little kid and he says, "Here, lady, I stole this," which was not exactly the confession that the dad was looking for. And so the lady starts to lecture him on that she could call the police and have him arrested, which, of course, I don't think registered either. But he got home, and he was going to get a bunch of spankings, which he did. Long story short, he hid in the closet, put on 8 pairs of underwear. But the dad was not all that dull and could tell that he was swatting really thick underwear. And so he got a bare bottom swat and actually 8 of them for stealing. So then this particular guy knew a particular guy who happened to be a judge. And so this dad takes his boy to the courthouse and puts him in the defendant's chair. Okay. And he got a lecture on, you don't ever want to be sitting there. Because if you're sitting there, this is what's going to happen. Okay. As Christians, you break the law. Okay. You cheat on your taxes. Okay. You violate the law. The justice of God says you pay the penalty for it, whether you like it or not. And so we are to be in subjection. You don't get a break because you're a Christian. Okay. Now, the confession tells us we should also obey for conscience sake. You don't just obey to avoid punishment. Okay, so that's good. Like, if you're really like, okay, should I go in and rob this 7-Eleven? Well, probably not, because I could go to jail, and it keeps you from robbing the 7-Eleven. Good, fine. But there's a higher principle. All right. By the way, if you're being tempted to rob a 7-Eleven, and the only thing that's preventing you from going in and robbing the 7-Eleven is the fact that you might go to jail, come and talk to me afterwards. We need to probably have some counseling, all right? What does it mean to obey for conscience' sake? Okay. If you violate the law and hence end up sinning against God, you're going to suffer from a bad conscience. Right? So obey for conscience' sake. Is it actually, in a sense, a higher motive to obey so that I don't have a bad conscience with God and men? Yeah. Yeah. And so, by the way, this is actually really good motivation to avoid sin in general, is it not? I don't want to have to lay down at night and try to get to sleep, and I can't because my conscience is bothering me. I don't like that. Right? Okay. So we obey to avoid punishment. We also obey for conscience' sake. And then notice the way the confession concludes. It says that we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, there's a number of things that's really interesting about this. This is almost taken directly from the 1 Timothy passage. And so if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah 29 and following is called the Book of Consolation. And it is a unique section in the prophet Jeremiah because it is written to those who are in exile in Babylon. All right? So chapters 1 through 28 is basically warning, 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 warning. And you get to chapter 29, and now the prophet is addressing those who have been taken off into exile. So is there any application for us as the people of God as we read the Book of Consolation? Yes. What's the relevance? We're exiles. We're exiles and strangers, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, etc. We are exiles. That's how Peter addresses us in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're exiles. So just as the Jews had been deported and exiled into a strange land, so we actually are exiles. We're aliens and strangers. And so there is this really sort of a marvelous application to us as the people of God. And this is what God tells the people in exile. He says, verse 6, 29:6, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Okay, so in other words, don't be so locked in to the idea that, well, where we really belong is the promised land. We're not in the promised land, so we're going to suspend the normal activities of life. We're not going to procreate. We're not going to do. Jeremiah says you continue on in the land that you're in, and you have babies, you get married, you have babies, and you live life. But notice verse 7, seek the welfare or the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will have shalom. And so this is almost exactly the very thing that Paul's telling us. You pray, you make petitions, you make requests for kings and for governors, right? So for the king and for all other lesser magistrates, you pray for them. And why do you pray for them? So that we can actually live quiet, tranquil, peaceful lives. You seek the shalom of the city in which you live so that in their shalom you have shalom. One commentator says, regarding Paul's statement, he says, it's obvious enough that Paul envisions the state with God's help as being capable of ensuring the conditions that would make such life possible. Now, how many of you have hope in the government? You ever like, boy, maybe this next time they'll really get it right. Right? Anybody say that? The answer is no. So what happens for us as Christians, if you've been around for any amount of time, you realize that you pray and the guy that you like gets in, and then the guy that you don't like gets in, and then the guy that you like gets in, and the guy that you don't like gets in, and the guy that you don't like gets in, and the guy that you don't like gets in, and the guy that you don't like gets in. And there is a sense where we start to put our hope in if only the right guy could get in, right? And I just want to say from the get-go that government is a really terrible savior. And government is a really terrible master. But government can be a servant for good. All right, and that is what Paul's talking about. That's what Jeremiah's talking about. That's what the confession is compelling us to see, is that we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying, and the goal of the prayer is so that we as Christians can actually live a peaceful, quiet life in godliness and integrity. Now, is it true that the church can prosper under conditions of persecution? Yes. Is it true that the church can advance in the face of oppression? And the answer is yes. But that's never the ideal. The ideal is to have a state situation that is amiable towards the church, that is actually being a servant for the good of the people, and therefore under those conditions, the gospel runs unhindered, the gospel runs unoppressed, and the people of God can live a life that is a life of godliness and integrity and peaceful tranquility. All right? Don't underestimate the importance of the shalom of our city for our own shalom. Another commentator says, John Stott, for the basic benefit of good government is peace, meaning freedom both from war and from civil strife. Paul had many experiences of this blessing. When Roman officials had intervened on his behalf, not least in Ephesus, when a great disturbance about the way had arisen, the city clerk succeeded in quelling it. Prayer for peace is not to be dismissed as selfish. Did Paul himself personally benefit from the Pax Romana, from the peace of Rome? The answer is he did. Saves his life on two occasions. Now, one occasion, he's about to be flogged. He's stretched out, and he is about to be flogged. Paul does not say, this is so awesome, I get to suffer for Jesus by having the skin on my back flayed off. He's stretched out and he asks this all-important question. Do you speak Greek? Well, and then he says, I am a Roman citizen. And the guy who was about to flog him backs off in a hurry. Why? Because there were certain protections afforded to Roman citizens. Paul didn't say, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Forget being a citizen of Rome. He actually pulls, I'm a citizen of Rome card for the sake of his own well-being. All right? And so, when government is working the way that it's supposed to, it provides protections and even provision for our religious liberties, which actually is good for the church and the advance of the gospel. And so we should pray. Now, what about when we have those in office who are working against the peace and the welfare of the state? What about when you move from people who are genuinely civil servants to those who are demagogues? To those who go looking for the good of the people, to those who simply are focused on their own pocketbooks and their own empires? Well, this is what the imprecatory prayers are for. Okay? So when we have those who are in office, who are working against the peace and the welfare of the state, we may ask God rightfully to remove them. Okay? When you have politicians who advocate killing babies up to the minute that they're born, and some even after they're born, governor of Virginia, former governor of Virginia, guess what? It is a righteous thing to ask God to bring an end to that evil reign by removing that person from office. And so during election time, Christians should be busy, especially during election times, I should say, Christians should be busy praying and praying hard that God would actually topple wicked leaders who have abdicated their right to govern because they defy God. And we should be praying that God gives us righteous leaders. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to usher in the kingdom if you get a certain quota of righteous leaders. All right? It's not that just could life go well for the people of God and for the general welfare of the state if you have righteous leaders? And the answer is yes, but that is not the kingdom of God. All right? And so Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. Proverbs 11:10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. And so, the church must pray. And, you know, it is important to pray even for the people that you don't like. All right? It is important to pray for godless leaders. In light of Romans 13, do you think Paul ever prayed for Nero? He most certainly did. And so we can pray for the leaders who stand in opposition to absolutely everything we hold dear as Christians, and we should pray for them, and we should pray for their salvation. We should pray for their repentance. And we should pray that if they don't change course, God remove them from office. Okay. So the church prays. Let's put it this way. The church obeys and the church prays. What else does the church do? The church actually should serve as the conscience of the state. The church should actually be a voice in society that speaks for righteousness. And we have good biblical precedent for that. I look at Daniel, and Daniel was a model of this. Daniel was a model of one who used his position of power and authority to speak to those who were in power and authority, namely Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and Belshazzar in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. And so Daniel 4:27. So understand, Daniel's actually taking his life into his hands, but he says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." You see what Daniel, by the way, you can look at the whole section. What Daniel does in that little statement, he says, you need to repent. You need to repent by bringing forth the fruits of repentance, because it may be that the God of heaven who is over you might prolong your prosperity. Okay. That took courage. But at that point, Daniel was serving as the conscience to the king. We have a New Testament example. Actually, I think two good New Testament examples of the church fulfilling this role. Anybody want to take a stab at one of the two? John the Baptist. Okay. So Herod was a sermon taster. He liked John's sermons. Says he enjoyed listening to him. Until John went from preaching to meddling. And John tells Herod, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist calls out Herod on Herod's sexual immorality. Okay. And guess what? The church should actually... Now, did it cost John the Baptist? Yes, actually he was imprisoned and beheaded for that offense. But here's the thing, is he spoke the truth to the ruler. Okay. You actually have Paul making a statement to Agrippa where Paul's doing what? Paul's talking to him about judgment, righteousness and the judgment to come. And so the church is to be actively engaged. The church doesn't rule the state, just as sure as the state doesn't rule the church, but the church should be speaking out to the rulers and authorities on the issues that matter. The church should be loud in their declaration that, listen, Senate, listen, House, you have a job to protect all citizens, which means you have a job to protect the unborn. Okay? We should be loud in our declarations of what marriage is. We should be loud in our declarations of the sanctity of life. And we should be loudest of all when it comes to proclaiming a gospel of faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one prominent pastor, I won't mention who he is. I've always admired his ministry. I heard this and my heart sank. He actually told the story himself. I heard him tell it. He pastors in a very, very, very prominent political city in the United States. And there had just been a motion made by the United Methodist Church, and they were going to appoint a homosexual bishop, or they were going to allow homosexual clergy, or whatever it was. It was something along those lines. And this pastor is sitting on the plane and sitting next to a person who was an aide in D.C. Nancy Pelosi walks on the plane, and the aide introduces the pastor to Nancy Pelosi, and Nancy Pelosi says to this pastor, "Wasn't that such a great thing the United Methodist Church just did?" And you know what he said? Nothing. Nothing. I'm not saying he should have stood up and taken his Bible and smacked her over the head. That would have been a bad witness. Understandable, but a bad witness. But he could have said something for the sake of righteousness and the truth. Sometimes the church is more interested in having weight as a lobbying group than we are as being the watchman on the wall who warned the city of impending doom. And so the church has a responsibility to obey and to pray, but also to speak truth and righteousness to a very, very crooked and perverse generation. All right, we have no time left, sorry. And let's pray. And I would encourage you, regardless of whether you like the people above you or not, to pray for them. Let's pray. Father, we want to obey the scriptures we just read and the admonition we just heard from the confession. And Lord, we pray for our president, and we pray, Father, that you would bring him to repentance and to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray also, Father, that you would prevent him from doing more harm. And Father, we do pray that that in due time you would remove him from office. And Father, we also pray for our upcoming elections, especially for the state. And Father, we pray that you would give us those in elected positions that would be conscientious of the good of your people and also the general welfare of the state. And we pray in particular, Father, this morning for our brother Tony Grady. And Father, we pray that you would actually bless the state of Nevada with a godly lieutenant governor. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be good citizens. Father, it's easy for us to be murmurers and complainers and Lord, even haters. And we pray that you would remind us that as Christians, we love even our enemies. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.